Dear Lord God, we know all scripture is God-breathed and these things really did happen, so help us to tackle them, understand them, to see your purposes here. And we pray you would be present here today by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see, help us to understand, help us to see what a great and wonderful God you are. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I preached, which was on Judges 13, we read about the birth of a miraculous Samson, a miraculous baby boy. And we read here this morning that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. So chapter 14 then comes as somewhat of a surprise, because this baby is not holy. He's not the pure saviour we might expect. He's an arrogant, impulsive man. Do you agree? Yeah? He's not good. But to understand Samson and to understand God's purposes for Samson, we must first remind ourselves about the situation in Israel. You see, Israel is living under oppression. They're living under Philistine oppression. The Philistines have come in. They now rule by military power. And we found out last time that Israel is silent in this situation. They have not cried out to God for help. They have accepted Philistine rule. It is the way of the world, they think. This is the way it must be. Now, it's easy to think here, oh, bad old Israel. Classic Israel. This is what they do. I'd never act like them. But I want to show you that the way that they are acting is actually very normal to humans or humanity. Now, do you remember what it was like when you started a new school? Some of you are probably so old you probably can't. But do you remember what it was like to start a new school? And there's a few people homeschooled. I don't know. You'll have to imagine this. Did any of you, or when you were kids starting a new school, did any of your kids come along to you and they said, "Mum, Dad, I really hope that I stand out tomorrow. I really hope that I'm different to everyone else. That's what I want. I want to be different. I want people to look at me and say, look how different they are." Well, that didn't happen, did it? Because everyone thinks, I just want to fit in. I want to be like everyone else. So for the girls, I remember that they all had to wear the same shoe. And they come back, they go back and they say, "Mum, Dad, we have to have this shoe." Mum, Dad would say, well, that's an expensive shoe. You've got a perfectly nice shoe. It's a black shoe, same as this shoe that you want. No, I need this shoe. And so at school, you have all these girls wearing exactly the same shoe because that's the shoe to wear. And then with the boys, you can see this when you go to secondary schools. The year sevens, they all walk around with their shirts tucked in. But they very soon realise that the way to be cool, and cool is the word which means to be culturally fitting in, so that you use the word cool, it just means to assimilate, basically. If you want to be cool, you have to untuck your shirt. And so by year eight, a few more of them have their shirts untucked. Year nine, everyone's got their shirts untucked. Because that's the way to be cool, to fit in. They get the same haircut. I remember having a lunchbox. I had a superior lunchbox to other people because my parents used to buy me, you know, so it was like a Tupperware and it had suction and it was better. But I remember, looking back, I was ashamed of my lunchbox because other people had the ones with like Spider-Man on it or Batman, and that they were like cheap plastic things, but they were the cool ones. And so you used to put your lunchbox on the trolley, and the people with the cool lunchbox would put them on the front of the trolley, and all the people with the sad, better lunchboxes would hide them at the back of the trolley so no one else would see them. And that's just something I remember. But even people would even be cruel. So if there was a weird kid, maybe you remember this, if there's a weird or odd kid or a kid that smelled, then everyone would be nasty to them. They would. They would fit in. That was the popular thing to do. You couldn't talk to that person because you would be somehow tarred with the same brush as them, and so it would be cool to leave that person out. So it could be pretty harmless, but it could also be pretty insidious. What's the point? Well, the point is that we know what it's like to fit in, to be like others. It's completely natural to us. And what Israel were doing here is completely natural to humanity. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to stand out. We are experts in assimilating into the culture we live in. And in fact, it's pretty useful, because if everyone in society tried to just be different, it would be pretty obnoxious. And yet, that is something we're good at. And the first thing I want us to see today is that God wants his people to be distinct. God wants his people to be distinct. And I want us to see how this is directly applicable to us as a church in our world. So God wants us to be distinct. Point one. So we meet Israel and they're drifting towards cultural assimilation. That's what's happening here in this passage. And we need to understand this before we get into the passage, because it's very important. So rather than looking at God, they are serving the Philistines. They say that in chapter 15, verse 11. Some of the rulers of the Israel come to Samson and they say to him, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Not God, the Philistines. They've come to terms with their enslavement. They're not crying out to God. And probably this intermarrying that we see here in this passage between Samson and the Philistine woman is to move up in the society. If you didn't want to be at the bottom, you had to marry a Philistine girl. And you see, the problem is that Israel isn't meant to be fitting in. Israel was meant to be distinct of all the nations around them. You see, Israel was special. And they had a special relationship with God. And part of this special covenantal relationship that they had with God meant they were to be distinct. They would be distinct from all the nations around them. So we read in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, God speaks to Israel. He says this, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." You're treasured. You're his possession. "Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. But this holy nation is becoming no nation at all. And the situation is catastrophic." We need to see that. You see, if Israel intermarries with the Philistines, they will take on the Philistine culture. They will take on Dagon, who is the god of the Philistines. And with a couple of generations, they will become extinct as a nation. They will cease to be a people. And assimilating with the Philistines will mean that we will not be able to discern them from anyone else. And we're meant to see that this is awful. We're meant to see that. Why? Because Israel is choosing to unite themselves with an oppressive nation. With a nation that hates them. With an idol that is not real in Dagon. With an idol made out of wood and stone, rather than a God who loves them. And as we look at the passage, you will hopefully notice that it is full of deception, it is full of swindling, it is full of violence. And in other words, this passage is full of the world of the Philistines. As Israel assimilate into that culture, they are also embracing the evil of the society that they are assimilating into. They've rejected God, a God who is holy, a kingdom that is full of truth and righteousness, of peace and love, and a God in whose presence we just looked at is fullness of joy. They're rejecting that. Now, well, stop. This is a choice we all must make, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian today. We will either surrender to the hollow and the temporary joys of this world, which promise much, but result in slavery and wickedness, or we will choose Jesus Christ, the source of fullness of joy. That is the choice we all must make. Fullness of joy in Christ that will last for eternity and result in true freedom. Have you made the right choice? But there is hope in this passage. God is active. Though Israel have rejected him, he acts out of grace to save them. Look at verse 4. We get this behind-the-scenes view of what God is doing. his father and mother, that Samson's father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Well, what was from the Lord? That Samson wanted a daughter from the Philistines. Because God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. God is against this assimilation, and he's against Philistine rule. God will solve this, and he'll do so by instigating a fight. He will instigate a fight. Israel are his beloved, and in order to be his, they must be broken free from the Philistines. There must be conflict. Now, you all know what a crowbar is, right? I want you to see Samson is God's crowbar. Samson is God's crowbar. Why would you use a crowbar? You use a crowbar to force two objects apart. You might have a door that's wedged shut. You don't have a key. You might use a crowbar to wedge it apart. You need to see Samson as God's crowbar. That is what his purpose is. Now, I know some of you might say, but what's wrong with this assimilation? I mean, why can't they assimilate and serve God? Why can't they do both? Why can't they assimilate and sort of serve God but not serve Dagon? And the reason is because it's not possible, and I'm going to show you. So in James chapter 4, verse 4, I'm going to read it to you. It says this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Very simple. And that's why his people ought to be in conflict with the world. And I just want to apply this quickly while we're here. Because as Christians, we too easily assimilate into our world, as we've already mentioned. And we must wake up to this reality. You see, I've heard Christians talk at length about being relevant to this world, to the culture we live in. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's good to be relevant. It's good that we're not all weird. It's good we don't just wear weird hats and people just think, oh, you're odd for the sake of it. But how often do we ask, are we distinct? And when I say that, are we distinct in our holiness, in our righteousness? One of the commentators on this book, Michael Willock, says this: there is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. There is no such thing. For where there is conflict, where there is no conflict, it's because the world has taken over. There's no such thing as coexistence between the church and the world. If there's no conflict, the world's taken over. Churches that want to blend in with the world will compromise on sexual ethics. They'll stay silent about moral issues such as abortion. They'll be respecters of rich, important people. They won't care for the kind. They won't care for the needy and the poor. They will listen to the culture first and foremost and not to the word of God. And they will love what the world offers them, and they will not love what Jesus offers them. But we, if we want to be a true church of God, must be distinct. The voices of our culture are loud and they're persuasive. The words of the Bible are unpopular, aren't they? You know that. You know you've been out in society. You've talked to people. You know they're unpopular. People don't like them. If we are not on guard, our ethics and our values will quickly become the same as our neighbours who don't believe. And yet Jesus commands us to be distinct. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Without salt, if we're not a salty church, we're useless and we're worth chucking out. But Christ died to make us distinct. He said this in 1 Peter 2. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's hope God doesn't need to use a crowbar on us, because he might. Okay, let's dive into the passage. Point two, worldly people choose worldly wives. You see, if Israel are meant to be distinct, What do we find Samson doing? Just about everything in his power to assimilate. So he in many ways is a picture of Israel here. As a judge, he's a picture of Israel. Look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up, and he told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said, "Is there not a woman among all the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's right in my eyes." He sees this beautiful woman, this beautiful Philistine. He desires her. He demands her. "Look at her. I want her. She will bring me joy. If I have her, she will bring me joy," he says to his parents. "Get her for me. She's right in my eyes." And we're reminded here of a common trend that you always see in society everywhere, and it continues to this day. When God's people turn away from God, when they stop listening to him, then they choose husbands and wives from outside God's people. Always been true, still true now. And Samson's parents beg him, "Is there no woman among all our people?" "No. I don't want any of them. I want her. She's right in my eyes." Now in Exodus 34, God had warned against this sort of behavior. God had made a covenant with Israel, and he had said, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the nations of the land. Take care lest you make a covenant with them," with those people. "Lest you make a covenant with the people of the land when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." What's the reason for God's command to avoid intermarriage? It's nothing to do with ethnic purity. It's nothing to do with Israel's bloodline, and it's all to do with idolatry. It's all to do with idolatry. The covenant between God and Israel is broken, and instead a covenant is made between Israel and the nations. And part of this covenant, which is seen most obviously through this intermarriage, is idolatry. People turn from worshipping the true God, and they worship gods made out of wood and silver and gold. And what's the result? The result, God says, will be that both will end up worshipping idols. That both the Israelite and the person who is from the other nation, they won't both start serving God. They will turn to serve idols. And again, there's application here for us today. Adults, warn and teach the young people about this. Do not presume that they know this information, but you need to teach them and pray for them. Too often a Christian's laid back about this subject. They say, I've heard this so many times, and it's heartbreaking really. People say about their Christian, the people who are Christians, they say about their child, they're dating someone who's not a believer, but they're a lovely young man. Or they're a lovely young woman. Yes, and they're an idolater, and they will lead your child to idolatry. It's very serious. So teach your young person this truth. You cannot force them, but teach them. Young people, when you reach an age, you're seeking a husband or a wife. Seek a believer who loves Jesus Christ as you love him. Not someone who says they go to church once a year. Not someone who just says, "Yes, I'm a Christian because I've been baptized as a child." Find someone who loves Jesus Christ. Don't trust your own passions and your desires first. Don't follow your eyes. Trust God and trust him to provide for you. And those who are believers who are already in relationships, we need to pray for them, don't we? Pray for them a lot because they are in great danger. Okay, number 3. God makes straight lines with crooked sticks. And so for my third point, I want us to be encouraged. I know that title sounds a bit odd. I'm going to explain it. This passage is really encouraging, and I want you to see that. And what I want you to see in this passage is that it is an extraordinary passage, and it's extraordinary because it tells us something about God. And what it tells us about God is unbelievable. The hero is not Samson in this passage. Samson is not the hero. God is the one we should be amazed at in this passage. And so there was this old Puritan saying that they used to say, we should maybe say this more ourselves. They used to say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And what they meant by this was a person or people might be evil and they might do evil, but God is not limited by that. You see, God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. And we see this in this passage. Samson follows what his eyes see. He flagrantly disrespects his parents. And he rejects his Nazarite dedication to God. I don't know if you noticed that. We'll have a look at that in a sec. He chooses a wife that he desires, not what God would want. He behaves in the opposite way to the way a judge of Israel should. And yet God is not thwarted by him. God does not say, oh, my judge has done terrible things and now my purposes are ruined. No, God's purposes are fulfilled by this wicked, sinful man. God is acting at the same time. God is bringing his people back to him. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And if you look carefully, you can see God all over this passage. He is everywhere. God is leaning on his crowbar. Let's work our way through and see how he's doing that. With a proviso. God is not making Samson sin, and I don't want to stop here and just say that, because I think there's a temptation. At no point here does God make Samson sin. I want you to see what's happening here. Samson is sinning. Absolutely responsible for it. God is not making him sin. God is working out his purpose. They are both true. And he's not making him sin, but God makes a way of his purpose being done without making Samson sin. God cannot make people sin. Okay. So, Samson is heading on this journey to Timnah. He's going to speak to this Philistine girl who he likes the look of. And his parents aren't around at this point in verse 5. And we read, and suddenly, a young lion came towards him roaring. This lion springs from the bushes. Can you imagine it? Feels rather random. This lion springs out of the bush, runs down the hill towards Samson. I'm guessing it's a hill. He might run up a hill. And yet this lion that is snarling with his teeth out, roaring, accelerating towards Samson, is God's inspired lion. God has appointed it that a lion will attack an innocent, well, not an innocent, a defenseless young man who is walking in the wilderness. And this has got purpose to it. It's accelerating towards Samson, and suddenly we read in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. This sinful, wicked man, God's Spirit rushes upon him for this moment. And we're told that he tore the lion to pieces. And I love the way the writer puts this. As one tears a young goat, as though you have all torn a young goat. I'm presuming he's meaning like if you cook it and then you tear it apart, rather than just tearing. I hope even in Israel people weren't tearing young goats. But yeah, he tears this lion in two. He has superhuman strength. And he doesn't tell his parents what he's done. Why does the writer say that? Because he's a Nazarite. What does being a Nazarite mean? It means that he cannot touch anything that's dead. It's part of the vow. Three things he can't do: cut his hair, touch anything that's dead, drink of fruit of the vine. He's touching a dead animal, but he wants to see this attractive young woman. He's on the way to see her. He doesn't want to, he'd have to go to the temple for 7 days and cleanse himself. Doesn't want to do that, so he doesn't tell his parents. He's touched this lion, and it's all part of God's plan. And it's wicked. It's all part of the plan. Verse 7, he goes down and he talks with the woman. She was right in his eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some of them, and they ate. And he did not tell them that he'd scraped the lion from the carcass of the lion, because, of course, he shouldn't be touching the carcass of the lion. So not only has he touched it once, he's now returned there to touch the carcass again, to break his vow again. The bees and the honey sort of feel random, don't they? They're a bit of an odd thing. They feel a bit meaningless. You know, if we didn't know what was going on, it was a bit strange. But it's not meaningless. It's all part of the plan. Again, he touches something dead. It's still part of the plan. And then he has this party. And at the party is what I think are very arrogant Philistine guests. They've been invited to be his companions in verse 11, we're told. 30 companions. These are Philistines that have been given to him as kind of false friends. And I don't think Samson likes these false friends that he's given at all. He doesn't like them. They're part of the enemy. And so an idea pops in his head, and it's an idea that's been inspired by God, because he thinks of this riddle, and it's an impossible riddle. Like, no one would have got this. Verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, it's the only known time, surely, that a lion has ever had honey growing inside it. He knows they're not going to get this riddle. He's like, I'm going to tell you a riddle, but it's an impossible riddle. And it's really manipulative and deceptive. And he's just trying to take money off these Philistines. If he can, he's trying to deceive them. They think they can get it, but they, of course, can't. And so suddenly they're freaking out, because they now owe him expensive garments, which they don't want to provide. And so they tell his wife, or his wife-to-be, that we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? She threatens, she weeps in verse 16, and she weeps some more. Verse 17, she wept before him the 7 days that they feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because of course Samson does, because Samson's great weakness is women. He gives in, and what happens in verse 19? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, gives him superhuman strength again, and with this strength he goes down to Ashkelon, which is the city of the Philistines. He kills 30 men, Philistines from that town. He took their garments, and he returns and he gives these garments to the companions. And then in hot anger, he leaves his wife and runs off back home. And she was given to his best man. And God is here. And I know that's surprising. God is in all of this. This whole passage, as we work our way through it, God is here. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange that God uses a sinful man in a sinful situation like this? And it is, Samson is a sinful man, and it is a sinful situation. Well, Tim Keller asks the same question. He says this: how can God use flawed people like Samson? Shouldn't he only work with people who are good, godly men and women? Shouldn't he only use people who have the right beliefs and the right behavior? He says the problem with this is that it puts God in a box. It would mean he's limited by humans, and that he's only allowed to work when people are good, which isn't very often, and when people make godly choices, which isn't very often. It would mean that God does not work by grace, taking the initiative to save, but that he works in response to good works, waiting for people to help him to save. You see, the reality here, which is quite wonderful and quite amazing, and I want you to see, is that God is working through sin. It doesn't make anyone sin. It's people are sinning and being wicked, and it is horrible, and it's horrendous, and God is saving his people. God is leaning on his crowbar. He is creating a conflict. He's creating a conflict where there ought not to be peace. He's saving his people from what is evil and bringing them back to what is joyful. And yet we only know this because we read verse 4. Because we're told verse 4. To be honest, if we didn't have verse 4, well, we might be able to work out this passage maybe because we have the rest of Judges. We might be able to work out what God is doing here. But in our day to day, we don't have verse 4. We cannot see what God is doing. Why does a lion attack a young man? Why are there bees in a lion? Why does a man tell an impossible riddle? Why does a man go into a Philistine town and kill 30 men? You see, without verse 4, we would be blind and confused. We wouldn't know. And perhaps that describes us today in our world. We see evil and violence in our world today. We see wickedness throughout the world. And we see wickedness, particularly with Russia attacking Ukraine. We see great wickedness there. We don't have a verse 4. We don't have an explanation. But we do know that God is working his eternal purposes. And at the heart of his purpose is his plan to save a people for himself. To create for himself a people for his own possession. And we see this most clearly at the cross. Because from the outside we see innocent Jesus. He's accused and convicted by evil men. We see Jesus giving himself up to his accusers. We see Jesus not fighting back. We see Jesus standing there silent. We see his friend, one of his closest 12 friends, betray him. And we see his closest friends abandon him. And we see him alone on the cross. And we see the sky go dark. And we see the Son of God crushed by God. And all these things come from wrong actions, from sinful people. Pilate did evil. Judas did evil. Peter was sinful to deny his Savior 3 times. The Pharisees were evil in falsely accusing Jesus. They were all wrong. They were all sinful. And yet God was at work and working his purposes. We read this in Acts 2, verse 23. There is a sermon being preached to Israel after Jesus has come back to life. The disciples are preaching and they're explaining what's happened. And they say, this Jesus delivered up, listen carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Both things are true. God purposed it. It was part of his definite plan. He knew it was going to happen. You crucified him. You killed him. It was by lawless men. God did not make you do that. You did that yourself. God worked his purpose. They are both true. They are both true at the same time. Because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so I want us to be encouraged this morning by that. As we see evil and wickedness in this world, as we read this passage, I want us to see that you can trust God, that he has a plan and a purpose, and he is doing good to save a people for himself. And one day we will understand all these things. I mean, I look forward to the day when I'm with Christ, and I figure I will have lots of questions. Not to question him, But we will be able to talk to him. What was happening there? Why was that happening? Imagine that's what the disciples did when they were with him. And they said, well, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And Jesus explained them those things. But for now, we live in an age of faith, an age of trust, an age in which we must trust by looking back and seeing that God had a plan before and he has a plan today. So, three things I want us to take away this morning. One, as a church, I want us to be distinct. I say I want us. God wants us to be a church that is distinct. We belong to God. Rejoice. Draw ever nearer to the one who loves us. The one who is fully joy and will give us the fullness of joy. Let's be holy. Let's be different. Let's be set apart. Let's reject the world by God's power, yes, but let's be holy so that people would see us and they would see that we are salt. Let's reject the world and its false promises. Number two, look to God to supply all our needs. Stay loyal to him and reject idolatry. Christians, turn from relationships outside the faith. Warn those who are seeking relationships outside the faith. Pray for those who are in relationships outside the faith, that they may hold truly and hold strongly to God amongst the temptation of idolatry. And thirdly, be encouraged. The world does evil. God does good. God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. You don't need to understand, and I could say that. I don't need to understand. You don't need to understand. We just need to trust God. That God is winning for himself a people for his own possession. He's saving them. Rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for this passage which shows such wickedness. Shows a judge of Israel who has abandoned serving you, who's doing his own thing, doing what is ever right in his eyes. And yet you are the holy God who is over this whole passage. And that you will not let your people assimilate because you loved them and you are breaking them free, which you did successfully achieve through Samson. And as we read through the book of Samson, we will see you working through this man to free your people from bondage and slavery and bring them to you. And Lord, we pray and we ask for forgiveness when we have pursued this world and what this world offers. And we have created little idols that we think will fulfill us and satisfy us and leave us empty and enslave us. And Lord, we pray that we would come to Jesus, the source of all joy, the source of truth, the source of love, that we would seek him first. And in doing so, that we would be distinct, that we would be salt in this world and light. Lord, help us to trust you when it's hard to trust you. Help us to have faith. Help us to read your word and read that you are a faithful God whose steadfast love is new every morning. And your faithfulness every night, that we can trust you and put our faith in you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.